All right, guys. As you all know, but Don doesn't, so we all have been going through the one-year Bible together as a church. How's it been going for you guys? Have you been sticking with it? Okay, we got a few hearty souls. Okay, we've got hands going up. Okay, so guys, just hang in there. Just you know, it's like, oh man, I forgot for 2 days in a row. Just pick up where you left off. I mean, you know, you don't have to beat yourself up. Just get right back into it. And of course, every time we get together, whatever we're doing, we set aside some time to read the day's entry. So right now we're going to be reading the Sunday, what is today? Sunday the 16th, October 16th. And we're going to read that entry in the one-year Bible. Okay, if you don't have one with you, the words will be up there. I suspect if you have been reading that you came across Jeremiah 23:29 just recently. And wow, what a verse. This is God speaking. He says, "Does not my word burn like fire, says the Lord? Is it not like a mighty hammer that smashes a rock to pieces?" And that's the response we want to have to God's word. We want it to burn inside of us. We want it to break us and change us from what we were to what God wants us to be. And a lot of that is depending on just a humble, penitent response to God's word. And so may we have that. Let's pray. Take on that spirit and listen to what God has to say. Lord Jesus, we are such a privileged people. We have the very thoughts of God at our fingertips. Right there, we can know what God on high, the creator of all that is seen and unseen, thinks about our lives, about the affairs of man on earth. Lord, I just pray that at this moment we would humble ourselves, empty ourselves of ourselves, and let you fill us up with your word, your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.
Jeremiah 28:1-29, 29:32. One day in late summer of that same year, the fourth year of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, Hananiah, son of Azur, a prophet from Gibeon, addressed me publicly in the temple while all the priests and people listened. He said, "This is what the Lord of Heaven's armies, the God of Israel, says. I will remove the yoke of the king of Babylon from your necks. Within 2 years, I will bring back all the temple treasures that King Nebuchadnezzar carried off to Babylon, and I will bring back Jehoiachin, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and all the other captives that were taken to Babylon. I will surely break the yoke that the king of Babylon has put on your necks. I, the Lord, have spoken." Jeremiah responded to Hananiah as they stood in front of all the priests and people of the temple. He said, "Amen. May your prophecies come true. I hope the Lord does everything you say. I hope he brings back from Babylon the treasures of this temple and all the captives. But listen now to the solemn words I speak to you in the presence of all these people. The ancient prophets who preceded you and me spoke against many nations, always warning of war, disaster, and disease. So a prophet who predicts peace must show he is right. Only when his predictions come true can we know that he is really from the Lord." Then Hananiah the prophet took the yoke off of Jeremiah's neck and broke it in pieces.
And Hananiah said again to the crowd that had gathered, "This is what the Lord says. Just as this yoke has been broken, within 2 years I will break the yoke of oppression from all the nations now subject to King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon." With that, Jeremiah left the temple area. Soon after this confrontation with Hananiah, the Lord gave this message to Jeremiah. "Go and tell Hananiah, this is what the Lord says. You have broken a wooden yoke, but you have replaced it with a yoke of iron. The Lord of Heaven's armies, the God of Israel, says, I have put a yoke of iron on the necks of all these nations, forcing them into slavery under King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. I have put everything, even the wild animals, under his control. Then Jeremiah the prophet said to Hananiah, "Listen, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you, but the people believe your lies. Therefore, this is what the Lord says, you must die. Your life will end this very year because you have rebelled against the Lord." 2 months later, the prophet Hananiah died. Jeremiah wrote a letter from Jerusalem to the elders, priests, prophets, and all the people who had been exiled to Babylon by King Nebuchadnezzar. This was after King Jehoiachin, the queen mother, the court officials, the other officials of Judah, and all the craftsmen and artisans had been deported from Jerusalem. He sent the letter with Elasa, son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, son of Hilkiah, when they went to Babylon as King Zedekiah's ambassadors to Nebuchadnezzar. This is what Jeremiah's letter said. "This is what the Lord of Heaven's armies, the God of Israel, says to all the captives he has exiled to Babylon from Jerusalem. Build homes and plan to stay. Plant gardens and eat the food they produce. Marry and have children. Then find spouses for them so that you may have many grandchildren. Multiply. Do not dwindle away."
"And work for the peace and prosperity of the city where I sent you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it is welfare will determine your welfare. This is what the Lord of Heaven's armies, the God of Israel, says. Do not let your prophets and fortune tellers who are with you in the land of Babylon trick you. Do not listen to their dreams, because they are telling you lies in my name. I have sent them, says the Lord. This is what the Lord says. You will be in Babylon for 70 years, but then I will come and do for you all the good things I have promised, and I will bring you home again. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. They are the plans for good and not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope. In the days when you pray, I will listen. If you look for me wholeheartedly, you will find me. I will be found by you, says the Lord. I will end your captivity and restore your fortunes. I will gather you out of the nations where I sent you and will bring you home again to your own land. You claim that the Lord has raised up prophets for you in Babylon, but this is what the Lord says about the king who sits on David's throne and for all those still living here in Jerusalem, your relatives who were not exiled to Babylon. This is what the Lord of Heaven's armies says. I will send war, famine, and disease upon them and make them like bad figs, to rotten to eat. Yes, I will pursue them with war, famine, and disease, and I will scatter them around the world in every nation where I send them. I will make them an object of damnation, horror, contempt, and mockery. For they refuse to listen to me, though I have spoken to them repeatedly through the prophets I sent, and you who are in exile have not listened either, says the Lord."
Therefore, listen to the message from the Lord, all you captives there in Babylon. This is what the Lord of Heaven's armies, the God of Israel, says about your prophets and Ahab, son of Jecoliah, and Zedekiah, son of Manasseh, who are telling you lies in my name. I will return there over to Nebuchadnezzar for execution before your eyes. Their terrible fate will become proverbial so that the Judean exiles will curse someone by the saying, may the Lord make you like Zechariah and Abba, whom the king of Babylon burned alive. For those men have done terrible things among my people. They have committed adultery with their neighbors' wives and have lied in my name, saying things I did not command. I am a witness to this. I, the Lord, has spoken. The Lord sent this message to Shemaiah, the Nehemite in Babylon. This is what the Lord of Heaven's armies, the God of Israel, says. You wrote a letter on your own authority to Zebadiah, son of Messiah, the priest, and you sent copies to the other priests and the people in Jerusalem. You wrote to Zebadiah, the Lord has appointed you to replace Jehoiakim as the priest in charge of the house of the Lord. You are responsible to put into stocks and neck irons any crazy man who claims to be a prophet. So why have you done nothing to stop Jeremiah from Antipas, who pretends to be a prophet among you? Jeremiah sent a letter here to the Babylon, preaching that our captive will be a long one. He said, build homes and plan to stay, paint gardens and eat the food they produce. But when Zebiak,
But when Zephaniah the priest received Shemaiah's letter, he took it to Jeremiah and read it to him. Then Jeremiah read it to him. Then the Lord gave this message to Jeremiah. Send an open letter to all the exiles in Babylon. Tell them this is what the Lord says concerning Shemaiah the Hamilamite. Since he has prophesied to you when I did not send him and has tricked you into believing his lies, I will punish him and his family. None of his descendants will see the good things I will do for my people. For he has incited you to rebel against me. I, the Lord, have spoken. 1 Timothy chapter 1. This is a letter from Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, appointed by the command of God our Savior and Christ Jesus, who gives us hope. I am writing to Timothy, my true son in the faith. May God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord give you grace, mercy, and peace. When I left for Macedonia, I urged you to stay there in Ephesus and stop those whose preaching is contrary to the truth. Don't let them waste their time in endless discussion of myths and spiritual pedigrees. These things only lead to meaningless speculations, which don't help people live a life of faith in God. The purpose of my instruction is that all believers would be filled with love that comes from a pure heart, a clear conscience, and genuine faith. But some people have missed this whole point. They have turned away from these things and spend their time in meaningless discussions. They want to be known as teachers of the law of Moses, but they don't know what they are talking about, even though they speak so confidently.
We know that the law is good when used correctly, for the law was not intended for people who do what is right. It is for people who are lawless and rebellious, who are ungodly and sinful, who consider nothing sacred and defile what is holy, who kill their father or mother or commit other murders. The law is for people who are sexually immoral or who practice homosexuality or are slave traders, liars, promise breakers, or who do anything else that contradicts the wholesome teaching that comes from the glorious good news entrusted to me by our blessed God. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength to do his work. He considered me trustworthy and appointed me to, even though I used to blaspheme the name of Christ. In my insolence, I persecuted his people, but God had mercy on me because I did it in arrogance and unbelief. Oh, how generous and gracious our Lord was. He filled me with the faith and love that came from Christ Jesus. This is a trustworthy saying, and everyone should accept it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the worst of them all. But God had mercy on me so that Christ Jesus could use me as a prime example of his great patience with even the worst sinners. Then others will realize that they too can believe in him and receive eternal life. All honor and glory to God forever and ever. He is the eternal king, the unseen one who never dies. He alone is God. Amen. Timothy, my son, here are my instructions for you, based on the prophetic words spoken about you earlier. May they help you fight well in the Lord's battle. Cling to your faith in Christ and keep your conscience clear. For some people have deliberately violated their consciences. As a result, their faith has been shipwrecked. Hymenaeus and Alexander are two examples. I threw them out and handed them over to Satan so that they might learn not to blaspheme God.
Bend down, O Lord, and hear my prayer. Answer me, for I need your help. Protect me, for I am devoted to you. Save me, for I serve you and trust you. You are my God. Be merciful to me, O Lord, for I am calling on you constantly. Give me happiness, O Lord, for I give myself to you. O Lord, you are so good, so ready to forgive, so full of unfailing love for all who ask for your help. Listen closely to my prayer, O Lord. Hear my urgent cry. I will call to you whenever I am in trouble, and you'll answer me. No pagan god is like you, O Lord. None can do what you do. All the nations you made will come and bow before you, Lord. They will praise your holy name, for you are great, perform wonderful deeds. You alone are God. Teach me your ways, O Lord, that I may live according to your truth. Grant me purity of heart, so that I may honor you. With all my heart, I will praise you, O Lord, my God. I will give glory to your name forever, for your love for me is very great. You have rescued me from the depths of death.
O God, insert people rise up against me. A road gang is trying to kill me. You mean nothing to them, but you, O Lord, all God of compassion and mercy, show to get angry and filled with unfailing love and faithfulness. Look down and have mercy on me. Give your strength to your servant. Save me, the son of your servant. Send me a sign of your favor. Then those who hate me will be put to shame. For you, O Lord, help and comfort me. Proverbs 25:17. Don't visit your neighbors too often, or you will wear out your welcome.
All right. Thank you. Thank you all, you readers. Very, very good. I'm going to ask your help here as we start. I want you to tell me what comes to mind, first thing that comes to mind when you think of the Apostle Paul. There are many right answers, so be brave here. He was courageous. Yeah. He was powerful, all right? He persecuted Christians and he became a Christian and was persecuted. Yeah, what else? Dedicated, absolutely dedicated. Olivia, mercy? He showed mercy or was shown mercy, we just read about. Yep. Yeah, he was beaten. Yeah, all of those things. Those are all true. But the one thing that didn't come out, none of you spoke this, I want to talk about this morning. One of the dominant things in Paul's life was he had a great desire to do all that he could not to be a burden to anyone. He would sooner work to provide for himself, even as he was diligently performing the work of an apostle, going to the ends of the earth, You know, the worker is worthy of his wage. Paul said that himself. Many times he said, the worker is worthy of his wage. But the pastorate is not a job the way the unbelieving world views a job. It is a passion, first of all, to follow a redeemer. And secondly, to shepherd a flock. And then to do so by whatever means God provides. For Paul, he just chose to provide his own way. And I want to introduce this by just sharing the examples of Paul's, what he says about how he provided for him his own means this morning. And I, you know, some of us think that we have secular work. I really don't think for a believer there is such a thing as secular work. And I want to develop that. I want to give us three reasons then, following Paul's examples, three reasons for us to work. Three godly reasons for us to work. So, I have my work cut out for me. Let's pray. God, I'm so excited that you make every day worthwhile. And I just ask you that you would transmit a heart from yourself, this group here this morning, that we would labor eternally. In Jesus' name, amen. So the question that I want to raise is this. What evidence is there that the Apostle Paul labored to meet his own needs at times rather than to demand payment from those that he served? Let me first say that the reason this even came up for me was that I was reading this week in 1 Thessalonians, and Paul wrote to them this. He said, "For you recall," he says to the Thessalonians, "you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God." Night and day we labored. Paul was only in Thessalonica maybe a month, but he had come without a U-Haul, you know? He didn't bring anything with him. He didn't even know his destination. Didn't have a place to go. I remember that moving up here to Decorah. But now that I think of it. But he didn't have things. He had an aspiration to preach to them the gospel. He had no time to set up shop, so to speak, and by way of, you know, this is how it's going to work. You pay me this much, and I'm going to be shepherding this flock here. He didn't have time for that. Paul seemingly gladly spent himself by laboring, maybe tent making, that was his trade, enough to meet his own needs. Once in a while, a gift would arrive from Philippi. We read that in his letter to the Philippians, that they sent a gift more than once to him. But evidently, it wasn't enough to fully support his needs. And so, we move on. This is what we read in Acts 18, which would follow Philippi and Berea and Thessalonica and Athens. Okay, after these things, he, Paul, left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. Paul labored on like this at least until Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia. He was waiting for them. Where Philippi, you know, Macedonia is up there where Berea and Thessalonica are. Maybe he got a break when they came. Maybe he did and maybe he didn't. But one thing we know, he did not take a dime from the Corinthians. We read that the Lord said to Paul one night there when he was in Corinth, he said, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, because I'm with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you. For I have many people in this city." And he settled there a year and 6 months. He was there a while. So we aren't told exactly how long Paul worked before Silas and Timothy arrived, and we're not told if he continued working at least at times, but we do know that he received no remuneration from the church. There's a long passage in 1 Corinthians 9, and you wouldn't believe how I chopped to try to make this message fit, so we're not going to read the whole thing. But here we go at the beginning of our verse 8 in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians. He says, or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends the flock and does not use the milk of the flock? I'm not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it is written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crop. So Paul understood it is right for a pastor to be paid for his services. The passage is really long. Paul develops this idea that it is entirely biblical that those who lead the church are worthy of the support of the church. But then Paul concludes this way. What then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. It was a determination that Paul made. Later in Paul's life, he was taking a gift that was gathered from the churches there in present-day Greece and maybe some from Asia. He was taking this gift over to Jerusalem, and he stopped at a port near Ephesus, and some of the Ephesian church came out to greet him. Paul ended up giving them what basically ended up being a farewell address. He said, "You might not see my face again," and he was right. He'd been there at least 3 years. That's important. He was there at least 3 years ministering among them. Look at what he says to them, among other things. He said, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who are with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Paul was there for 3 years. If he says that they knew this about him, that he worked while among them, then at least for part of those 3 years, Paul's ministry years while he was working in there, he was also working to meet his own needs. And by the way, note that he also provided for some of the guys who were with him. And then finally, concerning Paul's life example, we just read this yesterday in 2 Thessalonians. He said, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we did not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, that you might follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order, if anyone will not work, neither let him eat. And so I have reviewed with you Paul's history of work, even while he was ministering in the gospel. And he says he did this to offer himself as an example. That would mean that we should do the same, right? Yes. I have then three reasons, three whys for why we should work. One reason we see in the Bible is that we should work to earn a living. My key verse on this matter is in the letter to Titus. Titus was on the island of Crete. The Cretans had heard the gospel, many got saved. But the culture of that area was they were lazy and indolent people. That's just the way it was on Crete. The content of the letter then bore the theme that God had called out his own people to be an exemplary lifestyle. So we read this in Titus 3:14, and let our people also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs, so that they may not be unfruitful. And this is one of my go-to verses regarding the appropriateness of working to make a living. Paul had just referenced, in the verse before this, he had just referenced a lawyer named Zenas and a guy named Apollos, who was a spokesperson, just before saying, and let our people also. Now, that doesn't mean that all the Cretans were supposed to be lawyers or become spokesmen, but it says, aspire to do the best you can. The sentiment was that the Cretans should aspire to doing the best work that they possibly could do. They did not need to be the lawyers, as I say, but they were to be taught to pursue a means of employment that was good employment, as versus lazy employment, or just getting by, or doing the least you possibly can. I'll say more about this a little bit later, but to engage, he told them, teach them to engage in good deeds. Don't just show up for work. Engage in good deeds. To engage would have to do with being to work to accomplish the most possible, learning every skill possible with the full capacity of personal energy that was possible in order to make whatever income would be possible, with a view of being at least sufficient to your own means. My first job out of college ended when my employer had to sell part of his business. And I wanted to stay with the church there in Ames, where I had become a believer. And so I looked around for a job in the Ames area. And all I could find was another hog farm job just south of town, paying a whopping $4 an hour. The employer was a big outfit, really, but the employer was afraid that our overtime was going to break him. You know, that'd be $6 an hour. And it was the expectation that we would work 55 hours a week. Many times we worked over that. I know I worked over 90 hours one week. I think it was 99 hours. That was a busy week. But I aspired to do something better. $4 an hour? Yeah, okay. It got us by. But I aspired to something better. And 2 years later, I found another job on another hog farm, just happened to be another hog farm, and my wage increased maybe half again as much. And it was there for a while until 1998, when I was able to take a position at Iowa State in the Animal Science Department, where I was for 21 and a half years. And of course, at Iowa State, they don't pay you just a little. That was a better job. And the wage continued to rise over those years. And that's what I'm referring to when I speak of aspiring to whatever skill, whatever position that will enable us to meet our pressing needs, to fully meet our pressing needs. We wanted Patty to be able to stay home with the kids, so we just trusted the Lord to provide a way for us to do that. So I continued pursuing the positions that were worthy of a wage that would accomplish that mission. Proverbs 13:11 says, wealth obtained by fraud dwindles, but the one who gathers by labor increases wealth. You should plan on making a contribution to the general good of society. You should have this warning in mind that it is possible to steal without intending to. If you do not engage in good deeds, and produce at least a sufficient income to meet your pressing needs. The goal is that, to meet your pressing needs and to have some wealth or some advancement to the society in general, increasing the betterment of the entire place. They go together. You meet your needs, and in the process of meeting your needs, you increase the GDP, I guess they call it. Along that line, Paul wrote this to the church at Ephesus. You know, sinners have abounded ever since Adam ate the fruit. And so when Paul was in Ephesus, they were sinners, converted sinners. And he was speaking to them about how they should change. He said, let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he might have something to share with him who has needs. So we're talking about fully meeting our needs, but we're also here talking about having something to give. The generous man, Proverbs 11 says, will be prosperous. And he who waters will himself be watered. Concerning the first reason for work, we need to develop our thinking to meet our own needs, but then we need to learn the art of becoming generous. It is an art. It's something to be practiced. Start small, and then you learn to curtail some of your own expenses so that you might have something to share. You limit yourself at one can of pop a week just so that you have something that you can give. I'm serious. You can start that small. When our kids were small, back in Ames, very small, Patty had them on paper routes. She faithfully employed them then in these paper routes, a lot of paper routes. But this was at a time when we bought a piece of land as a church family, and that was a big sum of money. And then we started building a building, and that was a big sum of money. And then there was another, building campaigns. We called them building campaigns. And as our kids were growing, I sat down with each of them, and I encouraged them to make their own pledge to this building campaign. And they all did. They all pledged, and each of them gave hundreds of dollars. And one thing that happened as a result of that is my children learned to be generous. It's just part of them. They are generous people. They learned it. I'm suggesting that we can learn this also. So one purpose for working is the personal responsibility of meeting your own needs and having something left to give to others. A second would be to adorn the gospel. People are watching how you work. They are watching your attitudes towards your work. They are watching your sincerity to serve for the betterment of mankind. They are watching your promptness, your skill, your excellence, and your productivity. You know, it is God who designs women to be more attractive to the eye than men. But it is the woman who is more likely than the man to adorn that beauty with jewelry and cosmetics. She just knows intuitively that she's beautiful, and she seeks to complement her own beauty with a few adornments. Well, the Bible says the way you work provides adornment for the gospel message. It turns people's heads like a beautiful woman. It makes somebody stop and stare. Honestly, it does. It provides some wholesome entertainment to the onlooker. I'm serious. I have seen it. I've experienced it. It makes a person want to know more about you and more about your God. Here's where I see this theme in the Bible. Again, we go back to Titus. We find this in Titus chapter 2. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith that they may adorn the gospel, the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. What would that adornment be? It's how you work. It's how you work. Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." 1 Peter also bears this theme. He wrote, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." Ephesians 2:10 says that God has prepared good deeds for you to walk in. This is a tricky one. Think about this. Ever ask yourself what the purpose is of those good works? It is to bring him glory. It is to adorn the gospel message in the same way as the miracles of Jesus and the early apostles adorned their message. You think about that? You want to have the power to do miracles? Just work well. Just commit your work unto the Lord. The miracles given to Jesus and the early apostles to perform miracles attracted crowds, and it made the message believable. It was said of Jesus that he spoke with authority. The miracles gave the message credence and authority, and it brought many to repent and also to believe. Did you know that the good deeds God has prepared for you are just like those miracles? You ever wonder why we're so ineffective at winning souls to Christ? I believe that we're in the last days of the church, and it's very clear that in the last days men's hearts will grow cold and hard. I get that. But if we do not understand how important it is to work with eagerness, integrity, thoroughness, excellence, and productivity, then our gospel presentation will be a cold, stale message, no matter how good your presentation is. It's not adorned. They can't see it. They need to read it in your life. In the early church, the way the believers lived was attractive to the unbelievers. The believers were sharing with each other as they might have need, it says there in the early chapters of Acts, and they were fellowshipping with each other, living life in Christian community. And the Lord was adding to their number those who were being saved. The message had power because their works proved it was the message of truth. In the early days of this movement of churches, back in Ames, if a landlord found out that somebody from, it was called Ames Fellowship Church or ISU Bible Study, whatever it's called, if a landlord found out that somebody from that group needed an apartment, we were preferred. Because we took care of their property, we respected the landlord, and we always paid our rent on time. Landlords look for that. That's what I'm speaking of. Making a living is the first consequence of our work. Winning the lost and bringing praise to our Creator is the second consequence. But the third reason for our work, the third consequence, is eternal reward. Here are some verses that bear this teaching. Colossians chapter 3, Romans chapter 2, Revelation 22, 1 Corinthians 3, 1 Peter 1, 2 Peter 1. Obviously, I don't have time to read all of those. But let's focus on Colossians 3, 23 and 24. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. So he speaks of an inheritance. When do you get an inheritance? It's when somebody dies, when an ancestor dies. Well, our ancestor who died is Jesus, and he's alive from the dead, and he has rewards to hand out to those who are deserving of them. Our salvation was and always will be completely undeserved. But you have to wrestle with this truth, brother and sister. This is an eternal truth that your deeds done now, today, and every day since you were saved, and every day till you die, will be judged by the one to whom judgment has been given. 1 Corinthians says our deeds will pass through a fire of some sort, and the fires will test the quality of our work. I believe that your attitudes in your work will be judged. For whom are you working? How are you working? Were you working with all your heart according to the skills you have attained and seeking to gain new skills? Or were you working to get done so you could go home and play? You know, we grew up with that in our fallenness. I just want to go home so I can play. Were you working to make your place of employment a service to those being served? Or were you putting in your time so as to get a little pay while doing the bare minimum of what is required of you? Were you working like the man in the parable of Jesus who was afraid of his master, so he took his talent and he just buried it? We'll call this skill. I'm speaking of skills as something that we might bear. You know, we can be so afraid of advancing our skills because we know that any new thing has failure in it. It always does. We can be so afraid that we choose the safer path of just doing the bare minimum. I'll let the Lord sort all that out with you. He'll be completely fair. But we should be able to know our hearts well enough to know whether we're seeking to just get by or whether we're seeking to try to improve our skills. I'd like you to think of yourself right now in the workplace. Maybe you're on the assembly line, or you're in the dish room or the food prep room, or at the sales counter, or at the kitchen, in the kitchen there. Now I'd like you to picture Jesus standing just a little bit behind you to your left. I want you to picture him with this purpose, to encourage you to do the best you possibly can so that he can say, well done, good and faithful servant. I believe that's exactly what is being taught in Colossians 3:23. We need to think deeply about this. Our culture does not believe this. Our culture does not believe there's a God anymore, even. They believe there'll be no consequence other than making a living. And they are wrong. They are wrong. And I don't want you to march to the beat of that drum. I want you to reap a full reward. And that comes later. Let's look at 2 Peter chapter 1 in that regard. 2 Peter 1 is a long passage about spiritual growth. Peter affirms that all growth comes from the prompting of the Spirit within a believer who looks at the promises of God long enough that it moves his heart's desire. So Peter says, go ahead then, and in your faith supply the best understanding you have of moral excellence and knowledge and self-control, perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness and Christian love. And then he concludes this passage on spiritual growth with these words: for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful. For as long as you practice these things, you'll never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. I just want you to think about this. Think about entering heaven and having an abundant entrance supplied to you. That's a little obscure, but I picture you're entering heaven surrounded by the good work that you have done in simple, diligent, consistent, obedient faith, and having the glory of those good deeds increase the glory of heaven forever. I want that. I want that for you. God will either get a lot of glory through your sincere faith or just a little glory from a few steps of faith. How much glory do you want your Savior to have from your life? Jesus wants you to have an abundant entrance into the eternal kingdom. In Peter's first letter that we have in our Bibles, he says that our inheritance that we receive is imperishable. It won't rot. It won't decay. It's undefiled. There's nothing wrong with it. There's not, I mean, we all know, yeah, we got some good, but we got a lot of bad in it. The bad won't be there. It's undefiled. Your inheritance is undefiled. Wow, I like that. It won't fade away. It won't gather dust. It won't be any less valuable in the eons of eternity than it will be on the day that you receive it. And then he says it's personal. It has your name on it. It is reserved for you. It has your name on it. The spirit being that is you is going to receive a personal reward according to the deeds that you do in faith. Well, we covered a lot of ground this morning. We've seen the great Apostle Paul did not regard working to provide his own needs below his dignity, nor below the dignity of the gospel that he was preaching. Instead, he encouraged others to follow his example. And then we looked at three reasons for work. One is to meet our own pressing needs. Second was to bring credence to the gospel message by how we work. And a third was that there is coming a day when our work will be judged and eternally rewarded. How then should you work? I will leave that to you and the Holy Spirit to figure out, but know this, I am praying for you to accept Paul's example and these three reasons for working as being critical for your future. Father, we thank you that you make life worthwhile. You make it worth living. You put purpose in it. I just so long to progress with this group in learning to walk by faith in every day, in everything we do. Grant your grace to us as we try. In Jesus' name.